Well, here we go. Church without walls. We're going to try to make this a conference without walls, okay? So, anything goes. We might have to make some major adjustments on the content that we've prepared. I have prepared, but I really want feedback from you so that we can be sure that we're not raining where it's already wet, and we're sure that we're answering the questions that you are really asking. So, throughout the week, we have a bulletin board up here. Any question that you want to ask, write it on a piece of paper, stick it up there, and we'll pick it off. Isn't that the way it's supposed to work, Dan? Is that what the bulletin board is for? See, I'm still buzzing. Let's see, I don't know what's the matter here. Yeah. So, let's just be interactive on this. I don't plan to do all that much speaking up here. There are better ways to think and learn than to sit and listen. Telling isn't teaching, and hearing isn't learning. And so we need to get beyond that, don't we? So we have some studies that you'll be doing. You'll be spending some time just on your own in the scriptures. And there'll be plenary sessions where we all just kind of interact with open mic type of thing. Or we will have some sessions where we'll be in small groups. We'll interact on topics in small groups. And so whatever we think is most conducive to your getting hold of a concept and working on it, that's the way we want to do it. Kind of an overview of where we're going to go. That is, unless you decide we want to go someplace else, and then we'll do that. But tonight, we're going to be talking about God's people in a postmodern society. What we want to do is get a context for what we talk about for the rest of the week. And I'm organizing my overheads here. And then tomorrow morning, we're going to start on a concept that we'll develop throughout the week. And it's a concept of the insider. And you are all insiders, you just don't know it. And we'll describe what that means to be an insider, and we'll go on and explore what you need to be fruitful as an insider, and really the rest of the week we'll operate on that theme of being an insider. Then we'll go on the next day on Tuesday, and we'll talk about taking the gospel into our society. And basically what we'll do is we'll try to give you the content of living proof, the basic principles. Then we'll have a session of the living proof video here to work through, and we'll treat the session just as we would a living proof experience in a home or a small group or something like that, so you get a feel for how that works. Well, then we'll go on, and of course, once we begin to talk about reaching people, we confront a set of tensions. There's a tension between being in the world and being in the church. There's a tension of being a believer surrounded by unbelievers. And a lot of these tensions are just really hard to live with, hard to resolve, and so we'll go to work on those. Then we'll move on and talk about ministering with your family and to your family. I know that many of you are singles, and that's fine, because you have a family, and so what we have to talk about does relate to your family in whatever situation you're in, whether it's children or whether you're a child, or whether you have brothers and sisters or uncles and so on, it does relate. But also, the fact is that that's often the starting point for any kind of outreach, and so that's where we need to go. Then we'll get into some of the more complex issues of helping people grow in this modern society. And we'll be seeing tonight that the way we've always done it doesn't quite work when we are dealing with people that are really the products of modernity. And then on Friday, we'll go on and talk about that some more. We'll talk about the seven elements of spiritual transformation. But then we've tried to save a good part of the day, most of the day, for you to get alone and spend at least a half a day digesting what we've talked about, talking to God about it, and coming up with some conclusions and some decisions that should help you when you get back to where you're from. And we feel that if we don't do that, the conference can come and go, and it'll be as if it never happened. And so somehow or other, we've got to make room for capturing the things that are going on in our minds so that they really do transform us. Then we'll have a chance to share on Friday night, and that's it. So that's the basic game plan that we have in mind. If we want to change it, we will, and I'd be perfectly happy to do that. As I prepared, I was frustrated because I thought, boy, we just have time for, kind of the headlines to the subjects, and really don't have time to go into anything in depth. I mean, you think a week is a long time, but when you start organizing what needs to be communicated and putting it together, you realize that you can only just kind of skip over the surface. And so, as I thought about it, and I talked to Dan about it, we came up with the idea of, well, there are a lot of particular questions that people are asking. There are a lot of issues that we wouldn't think of talking about just because it wouldn't come to our minds, but you come with those questions. And so there are three nights where it's just voluntary. If you want to come, you're welcome to, and we'll just wrap on the questions that you have, maybe spend an hour or two on those nights just talking, and so that you'll have a chance to get to the things that brought you here. The thing I've been praying about is that the Lord will allow us to cover the things that are really in your hearts. And as I was praying today about this week, I asked the Lord that this would really be a conference that would serve you. I'd like to stop now and let's talk to the Lord and ask Him to do that this week. And why don't we just pray to ourselves or to the Lord by ourselves for a few minutes, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Lord God, we are in your presence, and the reason we're here is that we desire to do your will. We just want to know what that consists of. We want to grow in understanding of you, of your ways. And I ask that in these hours that we will have together this week, that you will grant us this request, that we may know you better, understand you better, and that we will understand better how we can take this treasure, which is your message, to the people around us in such a way that it transforms their lives. So guide us in our thinking and in our understanding. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today, discipleship is common language. It's something that is right there in the church bulletin. Meets on Thursday nights from 7 to 9:30 in room 203 in the church. You go to a Christian bookstore, or you go downstairs here, the Navigator Castle bookstore, and you'll find all kinds of courses on discipleship. There are all kinds of books written on discipleship. Discipleship has become a part of our language. Now, that hasn't always been the case. Actually, it's a rather recent phenomena in Christian history. Began to appear in about the 50s and 60s. In there, I first heard about discipleship in the mid-50s. I was in the University of Minnesota, or I guess I was at Northwestern College first before that, and I heard about it there. And my first response was, it's kind of a strange thing. There were some navigators in this school, and you'd see them standing in a food line or something, and they'd have their little leather pouches out, and they'd be memorizing verses. And they had little notebooks, and there was kind of an elitist air about these people. And they had certain characteristics that marked them as people who were pursuing discipleship. And I was very careful to keep my distance from these people. But I was, about that time, I got married and had become a Christian. And I was trying to sort my own Christian life out. And the way I became a Christian, it's something that really struck me. And I haven't been the same since. It really knocked me over. And so I was dead serious about sorting out my own Christian life and making it work. And about that time, I got married. And remember my first year, I was at the University of Minnesota, my first year of marriage, I had it arranged so that I didn't have any classes till 10 o'clock in the morning. And then I'd get up at 6, and I would get dressed, and then I'd spend those 3 hours in the Bible. And I remember reading the Bible, praying, walking back and forth in the room, and trying to ask God to help me get my life put together. And then I'd go to school, and then I worked in a butcher shop, and worked till about 6:30, 7 o'clock, got home, and then did my course study until, I don't know what time, went to bed, and then repeated it, the same thing the next morning. Did that for a year. And at the end of the year, I was totally frustrated because I didn't think I'd gotten any further. I didn't think I'd made any progress at all during that year. Well, about that time, met a person that's here tonight, Ed Rice. He wanted to sit down here, but I told him, no, you better sit up there. But Ed Rice sitting up there met this guy. And he seemed to have the answers to the things I was looking for. In other words, how do you make this thing work? And so by this time, I was really hungry. And I'd show up at his house a little bit earlier than we'd always planned. And I'd catch him in his bathrobe in halitosis. And we'd come in and sit down. And I didn't realize that navigators worked until midnight. And so I was there early. And we would go at it for a couple times a week. I don't remember how often it was. But Ed taught me how to study the Bible, how to memorize it, how to pray and get answers, how to explain the message to someone, got me doing it. And he spent about 18 months, and then they shipped him off to Africa. But it was long enough for me to be bitten by the bug. I found I was hooked on people. And so I began to share my faith with some of my buddies in the university. And I was very, frontal with them. And I polarized all my relationships. Either they accepted Christ or they never talked to me again as long as I... And so, I mean, it was just... Pretty soon I ran out of friends. I had these that were Christians, and I began to work with them. I'd meet with them for lunch, and we'd study the Bible and stuff like that over at the university. And then the rest of them would act like, then they'd see me coming, they'd kind of head the other way. And so I've made every mistake in the book when it comes to ministry. And then I began to adopt some people that came along. They were already Christians, and they said, well, I'd like to grow. I'd like to know Christ, and so on like that. And I seemed to kind of have it together. I didn't, but I was kind of faking it. And so I began to spend time with people. That was the language we used. I would spend time with them. And we'd have man to man. And so what I found was that there was a tremendous disparity between supply and demand. Everybody seemed to want to be discipled. And so I found that there were far more people around that wanted that kind of attention than I was able to give. And I found that other people like me who were helping other people individually were also just inundated with people. And so they wanted to be discipled. So, of course, what would you do? Well, you go for those that would get the furthest, the fastest, wouldn't you? Because the rationale was that if you get those that will go the furthest, the fastest, then there'd be more people like us that can really make it grow. And so it was kind of the survival of the fittest. And so what we would do, we operate on some assumptions that now as I tell you about them, I really feel embarrassed. Because, for instance, one assumption was that sincerity or seriousness about following Christ, progress in discipleship was measured by a person's performance in certain disciplines, which we would prescribe. And then another assumption was that people who faltered or failed in fulfilling these disciplines did so because they were half-hearted. They lacked commitment. Or they failed because they were pursuing other ungodly choices, and so Then the third assumption was, well, if people are not faithful, then you're free of responsibility, further responsibility toward them. And so the slogan, I know with Camps Crusade, it was move with the movers. And with the Navigators, it was something similar. But the mentality, the mindset, was we're going to go for the strong because the strong are going to be able to help, you know, the weak on out into the future. Well, as I say, when I think about that, I'm embarrassed now, but I don't know whether I was arrogant or naive in those days. But as I thought about, this was heady stuff. Because we could see the idea of multiplication. We could, you know, you could envision this movement of disciple making covering the earth. You know, I bought into that. And what I didn't realize, two things I did not realize. One was did not realize how culture bound the whole thing was. Because we were all peas out of the same pod. We were all from the evangelical church. Even the people we led to Christ were people that had strayed from the church, and evangelism was helping them make a decision and come back in. And so it was really a culture-bound thing. And we were all talking the same language. And so we could apply those kinds of disciplines, let's say, to these people because we all understood one another. Another thing I did not understand was that there was a storm coming that had been brewing for almost 500 years offshore. It was a storm of modernity, and we'll be explaining that in a minute. But about that time, I headed for Brazil, 1963, and I began to go to a school of my own. When I began to evangelize people in Latin America and found that to lead a person to Christ, if a person would come to Christ after a year of Bible study, that was blinding speed. And so often it was 2 years, sometimes 4 years, that we would be with a person, studying the Bible with them, before they'd ever come to Christ. Well, now, what do you think about those survival of the fittest standards when you spend that kind of effort to lead a person to Christ? Well, I tell you, you do not apply them. And I found that it's a lot easier to be hard and disciplinarian with someone that you adopt than it is with someone who is your own spiritual child. And I found myself being so careful to lower the standards so low for these people that had come to Christ that any sign of spiritual life was progress and was applauded. And so I began to reorient my thinking. And what I didn't realize was that in the 60s and the generation of the 60s, the turbulent 60s, that was really the beginning of the impact of secularization upon America. And where in the 60s, one set of values were blown out, and another set of values began to replace them. But it was not something that just that generation cooked up at the time. It was a reaction against certain things that had been building up, like I said, for about 500 years. It began with the economic revolution in the 15th century, where the society began to move to a market economy. And then it came the Industrial Revolution. And with the Industrial Revolution, of course, the factories had to have workers, and so you had urbanization. And so the towns bulged into cities. And with urbanization came, and about the same time, simultaneous with that, we had the Enlightenment, or the Age of Reason. And that came quite a bit as a reaction against the dogmatism that the church represented. And it was kind of, you know, out with the theologians and the priests and in with the intellectuals. And so there was a switch. And we began to have new gurus in our society. Well, then, the basic change that the Enlightenment brought was the concept of the scientific process, and things, only those things that we can count and measure and weigh, really are of importance. And we threw the why questions out. We stopped asking why. And the scientific process only answers the question, what is this, how does it work, and so on. And so there was a basic shift in the kind of questions people began to ask. And as a result of that, we had the technological revolution, we had the information revolution, and now the information moving revolution. And I think you know what I'm talking about, our ability to move information around the world in blinding speed. It's just, we all feel the crunch of that, don't we? And so what we have done is we have created a society over these past 500 years that all of a sudden the full-blown effect of these changes is upon us. Now, I might be in the way here so that you can't see that, but let's talk about this a little bit. America was founded on these basic, let's say, institutions. Capitalism, the basic idea is if you can earn it, you can keep it. Now, we're modifying that now, thanks to some people in Washington, but the basic idea of capitalism is if you can earn it, you can keep it, okay? And so the idea is the motivation of being able to keep what you get will drive the society forward, and everybody's going to benefit. Well, it's basically run on greed. But capitalism was modified by republicanism. Republicanism is the town hall. It's where, here we are, we're the town of, gun barrel. And so this is about how many people there are in town. We may need to make a decision about whether so-and-so can dig a ditch across the road. So we sit down and we talk about it. And we negotiate it. It's what Ross Perot has tried to accomplish, using television. But it's where everybody has a voice. Well, so that modifies the capitalism. If somebody gets too greedy, well, then, the town hall begins to work on them a little bit. And then biblical religion. The country was founded around biblical religion. And that brought the conscience or the morality into the structure. And then, of course, modern science, which allowed us to make the kind of progress that we've made in developing the amenities that we live by. But the result of that is modernity. Now, modernity is really a state of mind. It's what happens to people when they live in a society that has all the creature comforts, and where every few years the speed of life is cranked up a few more notches, and to where, like I said before, the information loop is closed down to zero. It used to be that you could drop a letter in the mail on a business item and not worry about it for at least 6-7 days because, it gets back in the mail. Now, you fax it, or you receive a fax. People are asking for decisions, are asking for information, and if you delay more than 30 minutes, they'll call you and ask if you got their fax because they want your answer. And so these things do not save time, these devices of ours. They just cram more stuff into the same amount of time. And so we're feeling the pressure of that. We're going to talk a lot about that as we go along. And so modernity is a state of mind that comes out of the kind of, let's say, progress that we have made. Some people say that we've created a society that wasn't fit for human consumption, and so here we are. And so then we'll be talking about these words more thoroughly. In fact, the definitions are in your notebook there. Secularization, which is basically being without God, relativism, pluralism, privatization. And what this has done is, we'll explain it later, but what this has done is it's moved the society into a postmodern posture. Now, postmodernism means that we have rejected biblical religion as having anything to do with how we think, But it also means that we've rejected the thinking of the Enlightenment. We've rejected modern science as being a means of arriving at truth. And so that's why you have all this exotic thinking going on that really has no particular logic to it. It doesn't have to be logical anymore. We are postmodern. We are neo-pagan. That's what we are today. Now, that affects the whole spectrum of the religious, the religious spectrum of our society. Everybody's religious. It just depends upon, you know, how they express their religion. And so you have the fundamentalist. I happened to watch Billy Graham on television last night, and he said he's not a fundamentalist. He said that their position, their political position, and their views on things, he says, I don't share those views. So fundamentalism is a particular attitude toward truth that makes a person a fundamentalist. Evangelicalism, mainline, which would be the major denominations like the Lutheran, the Calvinist church, and so on, Roman Catholic, the pseudo-churches, which the churches that make no bones about Christ not being, about Christ not being the Son of God, secularized, which says there's no thought of God in their minds. Now, a secularized person is one that does not have God as a part of their thinking. Secularism is a philosophy. It is a philosophy that tries to be godless and atheistic. And then you have the pagan, which is really a reflection of the postmodern, the New Age, people talking about Mother Earth, the reappearance of the occult. And then the marginalized, it would be, you know, the people that resort to violence and so on. Now, look in your notebooks. You should have a page here of definitions. And I want to take you through these because I'm going to give you a test on them tomorrow morning. And, you know, you sure don't want to come to a conference and flunk the test. I'm just kidding. But by taking you through these definitions, it'll help us situate ourselves, understand the context that we're operating in, okay? And what we're trying to grasp here is what has happened to our society. We used to be a Christian society. Now we find ourselves in where Christians are there's hostility against Christians. And, you know, things have really changed. And what has happened? Now, these definitions, if you got them in your notebooks, they're pink, huh? Okay? So go for the pink. Modernization. This is what I've just been talking about, the effects of the scientific process on modern civilization. And there's a lot of awfully good effects. I'm sure glad that there is anesthesia there in the doctor's office, you know, and I'm glad that somebody invented the automobile because, you know, it's hard to get around without one. There are some good things, obviously, about modern life, and then, of course, there are some negative things. But modernization is the effects of the scientific process of modern civilization, the effects of the economic, industrial, technological, information revolutions, which I've just described to you. Secularization, I think, is the result of modernization. It's kind of the first thing that came along. Secular is defined as pertaining to worldly things or to things that are not regarded as religious, spiritual, or sacred. Secularization is a process by which religious ideas become less and less meaningful, which is the way our society is, and religious institutions are more and more marginal. So that's the description of secularization. Rationalism is the belief that the use of the human mind, knowledge, is the key to the advancement of humanity. That's really what made the Enlightenment tick. That was the basic assumption of the Enlightenment. Rationalism demands evidences, data, measurement, feasibility studies, research, testing, proof. If it can't be measured, it has no place in our thinking. The next one is relativism, the belief that no ultimate truth exists, that there are no absolutes. Terms like right and wrong, moral and immoral, have no generic. And so, if we embrace the scientific process as being the only source of truth, and if we are rationalistic, the only place that you can come out, if you're going to be logical, is with relativism, because there's no way that with human reason and with the scientific process, you can come up with the answers to why. Okay? And so, I would say that relativism is just absolutely permeating our thinking, our society. Probably you and I struggle with relativism in our thinking. It's left to the individual and to society to decide what, you know, right and wrong should mean. Pluralism, an extension of options. In other words, if what you believe, you know, is okay for you, I believe in God, and boy, he really helps me, and you believe in the great pumpkin. Well, you say, hey, I'm glad that you believe in God, the great pumpkin really helps me, and I, you know, I just feel better at the end of the day knowing that the great pumpkin has been with me. I can't argue with you, because if there is no absolute truth, then your truth is as good as my truth, and that's where an awful lot of people live. And so pluralism says, since there is no ultimate truth, no officially approved pattern or belief or conduct, in other words, we don't have a single book to go by, then religion becomes a range of optional choices. All manner of worldview, faith, and ideology become acceptable. So if you believe what you believe, and I believe what I believe, and there's no way to prove that one is right and the other one's wrong, next thing that's going to happen is privatization. Keep it to yourself. And so what happens is I go to the workplace and they're operating on one philosophy. I go home and we're operating on another. I'm with my friends and we're operating on another. And so in my life, I'm operating on three separate value systems. And so what that does is that empties me of anything meaningful, and I have no influence in the marketplace. I have no influence at home. In fact, my faith doesn't even influence me. That's what privatization does. The cleavage between the public and private spheres of a person's life. Privatization restricts one's spiritual life to the home and the church. Faith becomes irrelevant to daily life. Then modernity. And this, modernity is really the big word. It's the umbrella under which all of these that we've described fits. A mindset. It's a way of thinking that comes as a result of transformations, modernization, and rationalism having imposed on the way, I can't make sense of that, on the way we live. It is what living in a society characterized by institutions, bureaucracies, technologies, urbanization, mass media, etc., does to our minds. And it's the first truly global culture in the world. And that's where we are. And so these definitions, I know they're kind of a drag to plow through all these, but if you can get a hold of them and understand the basic implications of what they are, I think it'll help you understand what's going on around you, and when you hear a person talk, you know where he's coming from. Yes? I didn't hear the question. Okay, humanism would be really rationalism. It's the belief in man, and that man, by the power of his intellect, can sort out life for himself, put it together, and man will live a better life just by virtue of his own wits and his own intelligence. Okay, any other questions? Yes. Well, they're all in place, but they're interrelated, and one thing does lead to another. And so it's a little bit difficult to say this one came first, and then this one, but these are the things that are kind of hitting us in the storm. Any other questions? Yes?
One thought on privatization here. Do you find that this tends to be applied particularly to the Christian religion, as opposed to New Agers and everybody else dragging their stuff into the marketplace, into their job places?
That's a real good question. And I think that, yes, the Christians are being singled out, so there's more pressure on the Christian to privatize than there is on the New Ager.
Basically, we're being fully shut out.
Yes, yes, that's right.
External pressure.
Yes, and there's a new hostility against the Christian today in the name of privatization. Yeah. Yes.
I just just want to add one word, and I don't know where to plug it in here, but I find when I talk to people that are secularized, the issue is one of thinking the supernatural context and is non-supernatural. In other words, when you speak with somebody that can't conceive of thinking in a supernatural way,
yes, yes,
then it's just a dead end.
Yes.
Our faith gives us the ability to think supernaturally.
Yes.
So that may be just, I mean, I don't know where...
That would, it'd be rationalism?
Rationalism.
Yes. Yes, that's where it is. Uh-huh. And now as you look down these definitions, you'll notice in some of these that in part, that's the way we think. Like in the church, if you can't count it, you can't measure it, if you can't evaluate it numerically or something, it isn't important. And so what that does is that empties, it drains our faith of its meaning. And it loses its power to transform us, which is what, I have a little diagram here. Probably should put this one in the notebooks, maybe make copies of this one, Dan. But this is what happens. There are three things that go together. What you believe, where you belong, and how you behave. In the Middle Ages, the average person in his lifetime traveled 7 miles. That's all. So, here I am, a 16-year-old, and I'm living in, 1450, and this little town of, maybe 800 people, and I steal a chicken. Now, the years go by, and who am I in town? I'm the chicken thief. And I can be 60 years old, but I'm the chicken thief because everybody remembers back then when I was 16, I stole a chicken. So society had a tremendous power over the individual. The person belonged to a society. And that belonging made an impact on his behavior, because he did not want to live with the reputation of being a chicken thief for the next 45 years. And so he didn't steal chickens. And so what you believe has a tie with your sense of belonging, in the sense that the thing that pulls us together, that causes any group of people to come together, is common beliefs. That's what a church is all about. And so your belief and your belonging are tied together. And your belonging has, like I said, control over your behavior. Because you know that if you behave a certain way, you will no longer belong. And so then what happens is, what has happened is that our beliefs have become so tentative, because everything is relative. And we Christians, we've gotten hit by this too, that they're not strong enough to bind us to others in community. And so it's a normal thing for people to go to one church for one thing, another church for their kids, another church for something else. And the sense of belonging and the importance of what do other people think has vanished from our experience. Now, what happens then? We lose our capacity to belong, and because we don't belong, we have no accountability for our behavior. Cities, the bigger the city, the more anonymous you are, and the easier it is to get away with murder. And so, the larger the crowd, the easier it is to hide, the less you have to give of yourself. And so our drive for bigness has impoverished us. And so our beliefs aren't strong enough to influence behavior either, because they are so tentative, and so there's no direct line between belief and behavior, so behavior goes out of control, and people who live this way get hurt. And so what happens is because my behavior is loose, then I go out of control and I get hurt. And we are in a world of hurting people People who hurt in a way today that they never hurt before. Now, these changes that I've been describing here, and of course in a discussion like this, it's hard to be very, very deep on any of it. But these changes are so profound that everything that we do as a church must come up for review. I'm using the word church here as God's people. Okay? And so I'm not talking about the institution. As we talk about church, it's really God's people. We are a part of the church. We are part of God's people. And so we could say that everything we do as God's people must come up for review. As I said, as I started out, we are good at working with our own kind. And we are good at carrying on in-house activities. But we've never been good at going to the lost. And now, two things are upon us. One is that modernity has found its way into our Christian experience. And so the storm has hit the Christian just as much as it's hit the non-Christian. There is very little difference, for example, between the sexual behavior of a person inside the church and a person outside the church. Divorce rates are almost identical. And the values, then, are very similar between people who profess Christ and those who do not. And so we have two problems that we are confronted with today as God's people. We are responsible for our generation, aren't we? Like I said about David, he served God in his generation, and then he died. Well, we are to serve God in our generation, and then we can say it's over. But the disease of modernity has attacked the people in the church, in the body of Christ, people who are believers, and they are damaged in a way that they've never been damaged before. And the people that are in the world are also victims. And so the strong that we used to like to recruit and disciple, that raw material is really basically gone. And a ministry that only focuses on the strong is irrelevant. Because if you only focus on the strong, you are never going to know how to work with the weak. And the world is full of weak people. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, the elimination of the weak is the death of the fellowship. And the reason for that is it's in the caring for the weak that we really come to understand the gospel and the power of God. And I feel that in that sense, we really missed it. The mentality of going to the strong and ignoring the weak leaves us at this point in our pilgrimage with an awful lot of catch-up to do. Let's turn to Luke chapter 4. In this passage, we have Jesus showing up in his hometown. And he'd been out and about, and people had heard about the strange things that he had done, the miracles he'd performed, and so on. And so when he got back to Nazareth, well, everybody was there. Attendance was really good at the synagogue on that Saturday morning. And then Jesus got up to read. And, you know, I should have had you turn to Isaiah 61. I'm sorry. Go to Isaiah 61. Because in Luke chapter 4, Jesus picked up the scroll of Isaiah and turned to Isaiah 61. And I'd like to read it in the unabridged version. The Luke 4 passage is kind of the Reader's Digest version of Isaiah 61. And then he read Isaiah 61 to the audience there in the synagogue. Obviously a messianic passage. The reading of it, and then the statement that he made afterwards, was a clear declaration that he was the Messiah. Because he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and it says the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. They knew something was up. And he said to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, he's saying, I am the Messiah. Now, that was an interesting day in Nazareth. But of more interest to us is what Jesus read. And let's look at it in the unabridged version in Isaiah 61. Because it talks about this thing we've been talking about here tonight. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, and release for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. And so Christ's focus was on what kind of people? The poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, prisoners. Now, some people like to use this to justify going to the materially poor and the politically oppressed. But that really diminishes the text. It's being guilty of this thing we were talking about before, where we materialize everything that is spiritual. Because I don't have time to go into it here now, but what he's talking about is those who are captives of Satan, prisoners of their own sin. They are broken and impoverished because of what life in society and their own sin and Satan has done to them. Then he says, my job, in bottom of verse 2, is to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty when all they ever had before was ashes, the oil of gladness when they'd been mourning, instead of a garment of praise when all there'd ever been was a spirit of despair. And so Jesus' ministry was to the weak. In fact, he can't minister to us until we are weak. But now, what does he do with the weak? Does he bring them to the point where they can cope? How does the therapeutic community define success with a patient? He's coping with life. That's the best they can do. What does Jesus do? They will be called oaks of righteousness. Who? Yeah, the broken. The people in despair. People who are mourning. What do they become? Oaks of righteousness. Now, an oak doesn't grow up overnight. And this doesn't happen overnight. But it is what happens. I've seen it happen hundreds and hundreds of times. A planting, they'll be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord, for the display of his splendor. And so it's the incarnation of the gospel. These people who were nothing, oaks of righteousness, displaying the splendor of the Lord. They will rebuild the ancient ruins. Who? Yeah. Those weak people who couldn't even make it through the day themselves will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities. And so the emphasis all the way along in the scriptures has not been going with the strong, not moving with the movers. It's healing the weak. Now, we don't know how to do that as God's people in this generation, because we've really never made it our business. In fact, we've farmed it out. The people who occupy that territory today are the therapists. Whenever we have, you know, we'll have our services and we'll have our Christian activities, but whenever somebody really has problems, what do we tell them? Yeah, you need a counselor. Well, you know, a counselor who uses this can do a good job, but a counselor who doesn't cannot, because we're talking about spiritual healing, spiritual transformation. And that is beyond the realm of people who do not operate on the basis of the power of God. So what we want to talk about this week is, how do we tune in and minister with the kind of people that that Christ ministered to, and see the kind of healing that Jesus saw. So that's our topic for the week. Let's pray. Lord, we really look to you to teach us this week. We need your help. These are very serious things that we're talking about. And we pray that you will give us understanding. I pray that you'll give me understanding. Help me to choose the things we talk about carefully so we don't waste anybody's time and we don't miss any opportunity. Lord, we really want to understand. So help us. We pray in Christ's name.